welcome again. This is the textbook, and go through a little bit of the syllabus with you. We'll talk about this. You can take this class without reading this, but it would you know this class is designed to be active learning, and active learning means you take some efforts outside of class. We're going to ask you to write one paper, and it might scare some of you all. This is not an academic exercise. It is an exercise where you think through what we're learning, and then to try to put it in your own words, because the whole idea is that exercise will solidify and cause some of these ideas we're talking about, or truths we're talking about, to gel. And I would like to make it really practical, so you can make it like you're talking to a friend about end times, and you're just having discussion, them asking questions, and you make an answer. So it does not have to be, you know, there used to be Turabian or Chicago, School of Chicago form at all. But would like you to take some time to write down 2 to 3 pages related to two subjects, one of two subjects, or any other subject of your choosing, all right? And we'll get to that in just a minute. But again, welcome. This is the textbook, though, so I think we have still more here, Diana, but maybe not. If not, and I know there's some folks that signed up that said they weren't going to be able to come this first night, so let's just dig in, because, again, there's going to be so much that we have to cover, and we're not going to be able to cover it all. We do want this to be interactive, so we're going to ask y'all to read some scriptures, and we'll just go along, because a lot of these scriptures, some of them are kind of lengthy, but they're printed for you. We tried to print the scriptures, and we're going to be doing a lot of reading, especially tonight. So we'll just start with Caitlin, then we'll just go around the room to each of you be a reader. And again, there's a lot of folks here, so with your loudest voice, go ahead and read so that we'll be able to think through the scriptures together. Let's open up with prayer, then we'll open to the first page in your notes, all right? But again, you're welcome at any time to raise your hand if you have a question. That is actually awesome. I don't mind taking a little detours. Sometimes I might say something like, oh, that's going to come next week, so hold on to that question for me. Sometimes I might even say, I don't know the answer to that question, because I'm still a learner also, and so let me get you a better answer by next week. We undoubtedly won't get to all that's in your notes, but the notes are there also for you to read, and I would encourage you to read them. Actually, I'd encourage you to read them even after the class to kind of review. That'll be helpful for you, because some of this may be familiar, depending on how much study you've done in the past. Some may not be familiar, maybe brand new. And this is one of the doctrines, if you're not familiar, that maybe is most confusing. So having something to review would be very helpful. And then coming back with new questions will be maybe encouraging, hopefully, for you. Again, there is a perspective that I have, but about this doctrine that I will teach, right? But if it's not your perspective, it's okay. Like, you don't have to have the same perspective in order to enjoy this class and be welcome in this class. And it's okay to even for you to ask questions that are contrary, to say, well, what about this? And that's perfectly fine. You know, we welcome that also. Of the doctrines we might parse out sound theology, this is a doctrine that is most under dispute by people who are rock solid in the doctrine related to salvation, for instance, or sanctification, okay? So, but I do have a perspective from the scriptures, and I will hopefully show that it's from the scriptures that I think is important. That's why we're having the class, all right? So before we get started, are there any questions before we get started, just to talk about the course description and why? Yes?
Does someone need a book?
Does anybody need a book? Okay, back here. Dean might need a book. Thank you.
I have it.
Okay, awesome. Mike has it. And also, if, like, when you do ask a question, maybe just share your name, because hopefully part of this class you'll get to know some other brothers and sisters, and there'll be some spiritual encouragement that comes to you just from the interaction you have with each other. All right, and I promise to get you out before midnight, so we're going to be good. All right, so let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your gospel, and Lord, I pray that you'd help us in this class to have a more clear hope, a fervency about your plan today and your plan for the future. Lord, help us to dig into your word. We know that you've given us your word with precious and great promises to help us in our life right now. It's not just out of sort of curiosity that you share us things of the future, but it's for our faith and it's for the proclamation of your gospel. And so please allow this class to be a great blessing to all who are present, and allow us to listen, O Lord, with ears that would hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on your first page, you know, we're give a little short course description. So we're going to look at the Bible's teachings, and that's why you'll see most of your notes are scriptures. So we don't want to enter into philosophical discussion so much as biblical discussion of yet to be fulfilled promises of the biblical covenants. Now that's already a big word. We're going to talk mostly tonight about the biblical covenants. It might surprise you that how we start, but I believe this is absolutely so foundational, because it's not so much about a timeline, although we'll talk about a timeline toward the end, so much as God's plan of redemption that really began with Him committing himself to certain promises, and those promises we're going to see are called covenants in the scripture. By the way, too, you might have heard of covenantal theology, and covenantal theology has to do with what's called theological covenants, not biblical covenants. In other words, there are people who read the Bible and say, well, these are some covenants we're trying to organize what we think scripture's teaching. That's not what we're going to deal with, although you may have questions about covenantal theology. But we're not going to talk about the covenants of covenantal theology. We're going to talk about the covenants that are found in Scripture, all right? So you'll see a little bit more of what I mean by that. But we're also going to talk about the relationship of Israel and the church, and that's a big highlight for me. For me, this is the reason why this study is so important, to have an understanding of God's plan for Israel, and then the inclusion of the Gentiles into that plan, and how those two entities relate in the church. We're going to talk about the blessed hope of the Christian. You know, what are we looking forward to in the future? Well, we will talk about the rapture of the church, and this last part is what you may typically think of as a study end times, but the rapture of the church, great tribulation, second coming of Jesus to the earth, the millennial kingdom, and the word millennial, anybody know what the word millennial means? Anybody? 1,000 years, okay, so it just has to do, when you ever hear the word millennium, it's 1,000 years, so 1,000-year kingdom. We'll talk about future judgments of God and the eternal state. What happens when God closes the chapter on His created world? So the course objectives. So I begin with an illustration, and this is where I find many people are, because there's so much, I'll say, controversy or disagreement or conflict, and people by nature don't like conflict, and I by nature don't like conflict. We want to engage in serious questions, though. Not with an angry spirit or any hateful rhetoric, but they are important questions, and they're questions that the Scriptures address. And so as believers, even if you may have a different answer to these questions, I believe when two believers come humbly to Scriptures, there's always some benefit that can come out as a result of it. But some people, because of that, they say, well, there's premillennialism, there's postmillennialism, and there's amillennialism. These are three key theological positions related to end times and the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And some people would say, you know, with sort of tongue in cheek, say, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. And they say, I just believe in the end everything's going to pan out. All right. So that's kind of nice. I do believe everything's going to pan out too. But it's sort of a lazy way out of the questions. So they're real questions that the Bible answers. Now, we might say, oh, it's going to take too much work to dig in to find my own convictions about what the Bible says. But I think it's always right for every believer to say, I'm going to dig in the Scriptures with the questions that the Bible addresses. And the Bible does address what's going to happen in God's plan for the future. So here's some objectives of the course that I pray will happen. Bible prophecy gives a greater joy and wonder in God's sovereignty. In other words, He's the one's in control, in God's wisdom, that His plan is actually a great plan, even though there are chapters of it that we won't scratch our heads and wonder about. And God's faithfulness, that whatever God promises, He absolutely will fulfill. And all these things, we begin to have greater joy in these qualities that God possesses in His person, drive us to love Him more and worship Him more. So let's just go ahead and read a couple verses. So first, Caitlin from Romans 11. Romans 9 through 11 is a key our key chapters related to the doctrine of future things. Paul addresses the relationship of Israel and the church in the New Testament age. And this is how he ends after talking about Israel's future part in God's plan, the Gentiles' present part. It's an amazing plan. And this is how Paul ends up after discussing for three chapters this whole matter of future things related to Israel and the church. So go ahead and read.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.
Yeah, it's he just breaks out into doxology. So here he's talking deep doctrine, like really we'll say, you know, the kind of stuff that's weighty. And he just can't help just break out. He's thinking about God's plan into this amazing doxology. Of course, we have a great worship song that flows from that. But that's what an understanding of this doctrine will do. It causes a breakout in worship. We won't read Revelation 1, but it's the same thing. John, when he gives this vision about what has been, what is, and what is to come, you know, he just falls on his face before Christ in worship. Second idea would be Bible prophecy comforts those grieving over the death of loved ones. So it's our understanding of what God's going to do in the future that causes us not to grieve as people who are without hope. So go ahead, Alex, please.
Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him.
Yeah. So he's talking about the future thing. He says this is where Paul sort of rests his hope about people who have already died in the church, is that here's what we believe, that Jesus is going to bring in the future a resurrection in which everybody's going to say, okay, everything's good. Even death, which is an enemy of God and terrible and painful. Okay, you know, this is how it's going to end up. Death won't have the last word over the body of any person who's in Christ. So there's great comfort in this. And that's what Jesus points to in John 14 as well, about don't let your heart be troubled. You know, this is what's going to happen in the future. So third, Bible prophecy helps us to live holy lives in this corrupt world. And I bring these out because sometimes people say, well, what difference does it make what I believe about the future? Well, it makes a lot of difference. And the early Christians understood that. And they just kept leaning and leaning and leaning into the promises of God regarding the future And a lot of these promises have not yet been fulfilled. So let's go ahead and read just a couple of these. Let's read Colossians 3, 4 and 5 and see how Paul ties our own pursuit of godly living with our anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises in the future. Go ahead, Lauren.
When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry.
Yeah. So he's saying, look at the word therefore. He says, so he says, when Christ appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. So therefore, in light of a future, don't blow the joy of that future day, which is forever and ever, through passing pleasures of sin. Let's go ahead and read 2 Peter 3, all these verses, and we're going to skip some of them just for sake of time, but they're all great ones to, Titus talks about waiting for the blessed hope, that there is a sense of expectation that this doctrine ought to bribe us. But go ahead and read 2 Peter 3.
But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him.
Yeah, you notice the word so then. Circle those words, so then. It's a consequence of looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise in the future. 1 John 3 is just such a great text, too. Go ahead.
Dear friends, now that we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is.
Yeah, isn't that great? So it's not known yet because we haven't experienced it, but it will be experienced. It's absolutely guaranteed that when he appears, again, a future event, we'll be like him. And then everyone who now has this hope in him purifies himself. So he ties again this hope, this active, eager expectation about the coming of Jesus to what is happening in our lives today. That we can't think about that without thinking about this right now of how we're living. The fourth, and I love this, Bible prophecy motivates us to strengthen other believers when we meet together. In other words, it has an impact on our Sunday mornings. So Hebrews 10. All right. So in other words, there's going to be a day when we're not going to be meeting together in a broken world. And so he says, hey, this is the time to encourage. You know, in that day, we're not going to have to encourage each other to fight against sin, to, proclaim the gospel to a dark world, to stand up against persecution. That time is limited. So if we're going to experience what that is, let's do it now. The day's approaching. And it's going to be in short. So let's encourage each other to finish well. And so make some difference about what happens on Sunday morning. Bible prophecy strengthens love among believers. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 4, 5, I guess. Yep.
Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God.
Right. There's a lot we don't know and we can't discern. And the thing is, there's a lot of Christians think they do know when they don't know. We might have suspicions, but if we don't know, he says, don't start try and tie this evidence together and start criticizing or condemning or accusing other believers, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to look really foolish on the future day when everything's going to be known if you were wrong. Like, you're going to be like, oh man, I hurt the Church of Jesus. Instead, say, hey, you may be right, but if you are right, you don't have to worry about whether justice is going to happen. It will. You know, everything's going to that's hidden right now is going to be known. And so just take some patience and do what God calls you to do with the knowledge that you have. Does that make sense? And so I love that. James 5 also, and I'll just read, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge standing right at the door. Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus comes in the air and rapture happens right in mid-sentence as you're gossiping about somebody? Or, oh, I'm seeing it right now. I was just talking about you. So it's like, hey, the judge is standing right at the door, and we're going to give an account for every worthless word where we damaged the glory of God among his church. So if he lived that way, we would act differently toward each other. Bible prophecy encourages commitment to Christian ministry. So 2 Timothy 4. Go ahead, please.
In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction.
Yeah, so he says, in view of his appearing and of his future kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word now. You know, this is the season to be able to advance God's kingdom. Let's go ahead and read those two verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, and 58.
Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.
Go ahead and read that next verse, 58 too, please.
Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Yeah, so this God who is going to, who guarantees the final outcome, that we're all going to be changed, know that when he guarantees the final outcome, that there's no effort that you make to move the church toward the final outcome that's going to be fruitless. That's what he's saying. So be steadfast and movable. And there's a lot of discouragement to back away from ministry in Jesus' church, right? So Satan's active in Jesus' church. There's a lot of discouraging things that happen. You might get criticized. It might not work out exactly the way you want it to. There's a lot of things that can cause a person, I think I'm going to step back. I don't know if this is the best worth use of my time. And the doctrine of future things catapults us to know this is what Jesus is doing in this present. He's building his church. It's his kingdom that's going to come. There's going to be an end when he wraps everything up. So any work I do now, I know is going to have the eternal impact that God sovereignly ordains it to have. Even if I can't even see that right now. You know, it seems like, I don't even know if anybody appreciates me and if anything good's happening. Be steadfast, immovable. Therefore, in view of what God promised regarding, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because there's going to be an outcome that will provide you with much joy. Bible prophecy helps us then to persevere in the faith, to keep moving forward and not backing away from the Lord. So 1 John 2:28.
And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him and his coming.
Yeah, so I love that, because we need that encouragement to persevere, continue in him, so that, Revelation 3, James 5, great verses. The eighth outcome, Bible prophecy builds faith in the authority of Scripture, and its truthfulness and its veracity. Micah 5:2 is just one little example. Go ahead.
But you, Bethlehem
Ephrathah.
Thank you.
Yes.
Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. His origins are from old.
Yeah, so over 500 years before Jesus is born, Bethlehem Ephrathah is chosen. And so like you see that and say, wow, 500 years, that's a long time. Much longer our nation has been around. And yet more than 500 years later, this prophecy is fulfilled. That's pretty good evidence that I can trust what this book says. And that's just one of the many. So it builds authority in our trust of God's word. 9, Bible prophecy gives us hope so that we live with positive confidence and do not despair when we see the world crumbling in spiritual darkness. Let's just go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 4 from that. There we go, Robbie. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 4.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:17, 5:1. For this light momentary affection is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transparent, are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Yeah. So he's talking about our physical body there, but it's really representing everything in this physical world. And Romans 8 represents how even creation's groaning. So, you know, you see earthquakes and you see, tsunamis and you see hurricanes and tornadoes, you see volcanoes there in Iceland, just for instance, and creation. And then you hear about, there's these, celestial activity that's going to come really close to the earth. And what are we going to do when it crashes in the earth? And so all these things are happening on a physical realm. But also we see the world just spiraling away from righteousness. You see all kinds of evil everywhere. Atrocities that takes place. That's been that is human history. We're in some ways, I believe, living a unique time, in other ways not. And it's easy to lose our positive perspective. And there's one group of people who should be smiling people with hope. We're not putting our head in the sand saying everything's great in this world. Nope, we're not doing that. We're not evolutionary. Hey, everything's going to be great because, we're evolving towards something greater. Nope, we're not doing that. But we're saying God's in charge of this world. And if there's an evil ruler, if there's a dark war, if there's a pestilence that comes upon the earth, God is working through all the broken pieces and even the evil of this world to bring about this ultimate outcome. And we can be hopeful and indeed even happy. That doesn't mean we don't suffer. Doesn't mean we don't cry. But we can be hopeful and happy, contented, satisfied, and have that demeanor. I liken it a little bit because it's the future so guaranteed. It's as though it's already happened when God says it. I liken it to imagine you love a sports team. Let's pick the best sports team. Let's say the Chicago Cubs. I don't want me to get anybody mad at me here if you're a Cardinal fan. But let's say, you love the Cubs and, let's say they're in the seventh game of the World Series. You tape it. You intend to watch it later, because you can't watch it right now. But then it comes out before you watch it that you find out that they actually won the game, right? But you're going to watch it anyway. So then in the first inning, there's a bad, terrible call by the umpire. There's a terrible error in the third inning. There's all kinds of terrible things happens. You watch the game differently when you know how it ends out. You don't get so upset at the referee. If you're operating as though you don't know how it ends up, then there's all kinds of frustration. I think there's a lot of believers who are missing out because they don't know that they know how everything ends up. And they're acting like I'm living in the midst of something. I don't know how it's going to end up. And we do know how it's going to end up. And so we can kind of all people be people of peace, people of righteousness, but people, again, of hope. And, that's a big challenge for us. If there's no other challenge out of these nine, that's a big one because I find the temptation for myself. Everybody get involved in any conversations about political things going on and start seeing that go, and by the end, you talk about the end of the world and you end up with I guess it's going to be bad. You almost wonder, where do you go with that? Well, there's no place to go with a discussion about how bad things are. At the end of it, everybody feels bad. And as Christians, we need to at least interject, yep, we can acknowledge some things that are bad, some hard, and here's what might be able to do to inject. But the biggest thing is we know where it's going. We know what God's doing to bring hope, and that's the gospel ministry. And so we have people hope. All right. You know, I like Laban Strauss, old-timey guy in heaven now, but Wilbur Smith suggests there are three different attitudes one may take toward the future. The first is indifference. I think that's where probably, you know, a majority of the church is. Like, I don't want to take that much time to look at. Second is fear, like, oh, no. And the third is hope. And so, again, there's great comfort when we study these things. So course requirements now. You know, attendance, we'd encourage you to come. We do have recordings if you can't come. Readings, we'll assign some chapters. I'll probably give out some extra articles. The paper, again, I've already talked about this a bit. 1 2-3-page paper on the subject of the millennial reign of Christ. I likely will give out a quiz probably week 3. And again, a quiz is taken, just take home. Again, it's a learning tool. It's not a graded tour, so you don't have to get too intense, nervous about that, but it's a learning tool. And then, as you see the course schedule, that's all wrong. These are old notes, and so I didn't take the time we had a 3-week schedule at one time, and because you guys are such a special class, we're going to go 4 weeks. Okay, so I just know it's way too much stuff to be able to do in 3 weeks. Okay, so any what's that? No, you got. Hey, by the way, I haven't said this yet, but I want you guys to know that of all the classes I've taught, you guys are my favorite. Now, don't tell other previous classes, but I want to tell you right now, I already have this feeling that you guys are my very favorite. So anyway, okay. Any questions related or comments related to course objectives? We went through that. We'll go through everything kind of fast, but any questions or comments related to course objectives? And the two on the two subjects that I'm suggesting for the paper would be something related to a description of the millennial kingdom. What's the millennial kingdom going to be like, the reign of Christ when he returns? Or two, on God's faithfulness to his promises to national Israel. So those are now if you have something else you want to write about, that's fantastic. I'd likely be all for you. All right. So anybody have any questions at this point? And I know it's a big class, so I know it's hard to actually ask questions in larger the classes. So, but I certainly want to give you opportunity. Okay. Anybody? All right. Well, let's go dig into week one. Today we're only going to deal with, we won't even get to the end of this, but Bible interpretation. The seminary word for it is hermeneutics. All right, hermeneutics. You may hear that word. You may see a book about it. But all that means is, how do I interpret what the Bible says? That's all hermeneutics means. If you are one of those who like to do extra reading, I would recommend a little book by Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H, Vlach. And that book is called Dispensational Hermeneutics. All right. So it's a. Let me see if I can do this here. That's a good question here. So, hermeneutics. Herman, E-N, and then E-U-T-I-C-S. So, dispensational. Dispensational, that word, it's not my favorite word because it's so often misunderstood, but it's the best word I can go with right now. And it's set in contrast to what I said earlier, which is covenantal. So dispensational theology versus covenantal theology. When you ask the same question, there's going to be different answers in these two theologies. It's similar to like the words Calvinism and Arminianism. All right, you may have heard that in the doctrine related to salvation or the doctrine related to sanctification. And basically, again, they're just two systems over church history. These questions are important. The questions are always important. And it's just they're two groups that says, well, I would answer this question this way, and that means you're a Calvinist. And you might say, well, I would answer that same question this way. That would mean you're an Arminian. You say, isn't there something in between? And And the answer is slightly, but not much. All right. Throughout church history, even before Calvin or Arminius was born, so it's before them, predates the questions predate them, and the answers predate them. It's just they, in the midst of church history, were the ones that we'll say organized the questions and organized the thoughts the best during the Reformation. And like I would put myself, for instance, as a 4.5 Calvinist. All right. So I don't agree with all the answers that the Calvinists would give related to, specifically the question related to for whom did Christ die? All right. So that's a question. For whom did Christ die? And a Calvinist would say this, an Arminian would say that. On that question, I'm kind of in the middle. All right, I would say yes, yes, right? So it's possible on some of these questions to kind of be in the middle, but for most of them, they're true false. It's like they are self-contradictory. In other words, you can't be both, and you have to come down on an answer. And so that's true of covenantalism and dispensationalism. And among evangelicals, typically, those are the two streams that people would divide over. Yep.
Mr. Gordon. On scale.
Yes. On a scale of five. So Calvin, there's a famously, again, it wasn't even John Calvin. If you read John Calvin, you'll never find 5 points. So, and I recommend you to read, this is another side, but these are extra. These are just extra little jewels for you. So they're beyond this class. I recommend the Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin. It will surprise you how they read. You know, in other words, it's not like this systematic thing that you often think of. But most of these systems were later kind of again intensified and specified by people after both these men. So. I recommend dispensational hermeneutics. That's a long way around to this spec. What we're going to discuss is some of dispensational hermeneutics. And again, with any of these topics, we're kind of dipping our toe in a bit. That's going to be true for this whole class, even though it's 4 weeks, 2 hours a night. Even though it's 4 weeks, 4 hours a night. I should have said that earlier. Okay. Right. 2 hours each night. There's whole degrees in hermeneutics, right, in seminaries. So not only just a class that's devoted to it, it's just classes devoted to it. So it's a big issue. And so I'm just going to give you some basics so you'll kind of have some ideas about, you know, when you open up your Bible, you know, what's the proper way to read it or to understand it? All right. And again, there are different ideas about that question. So I'm going to share with you what I believe on the basis of who God is and how he wrote the book is the right hermeneutic. Now, people who follow the same hermeneutic may come to different interpretations. So it doesn't guarantee that we all get led. At least it allows for a conversation. Because if you're on another way of interpreting, let's just choose, so we'll say, the supernatural, spiritual way of interpreting, like, I'm going to pray, and whatever thought the Holy Spirit places in my head, that's what the Bible says. All right? Let's say that's the hermeneutic someone goes with. I don't have much of an opportunity to even have a discussion over the Bible with that person because we don't have any fundamental ground upon which to discuss the Scriptures because we have two totally different understandings of how to understand the Bible. Does that make sense? So anyway, we're going to look at what I believe are some foundations for our study, really of the Bible, but it's particularly Bible prophecy. But these foundations are true for every part of Scripture. So foundation number one, God speaks to us authoritatively and personally through his word. All right. And let's just go ahead and read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, such linchpin verses. Where are we at in our... Okay, Connie, yeah. Foundation number one. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Yeah.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work.
Yep. So what that scripture tells us is that when we open up the book, we come with an understanding that this is not the words of godly men, although godly men were used to write this book, but what we're reading is the very words of God, and that changes how we would understand or interpret. And that the words in the Bible originate in God's mind, not in culture, not in philosophy, and that these words that originate in God's mind are directed to us as His people, and they're directed to us with absolute authority and with meaning. In other words, God doesn't just write words with no meaning, and with here a sufficiency, and I would say an inerrancy, that they're never in error. Okay, so that's a big linchpin of the hermeneutic that I believe is essential to understanding the Bible. Foundation number two: when God speaks to us, then He is a master communicator. Let's go ahead and read Mark 12, 7 through 11. And Jesus, in this context, Jesus is telling a parable, and it's sort of the end of that parable where we pick up the text in Mark 12. Go ahead.
But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others.
So right now, these Pharisees are getting really uncomfortable and excited about what Jesus is saying, because He's saying that when you reject me, you're rejecting the owner's son who's come to the vineyard, right? And so now notice what He says, because he's driving it home. Go ahead.
Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
So who are the builders of Judaism at this time? Well, they're the Pharisees, right? And he's saying, well, haven't you read? The idea is if they read, they would be able to understand, because God didn't hide this from them. In other words, like, they should know what God's plan is, that whoever the builders are at the time of the coming of Messiah, they're going to reject the chief cornerstone. And yet this is actually part of God's plan. This is not something that man is doing. It's something that God is marvelously doing as part of His plan. But the idea, haven't you read the scripture? You see this several times in scripture, this little phrase, haven't you read the scriptures? Because if you had, you should understand. Because God is not hiding His meaning inside the text. He's making it plain, right? So a couple principles that flow from this. God is life-giving, and He doesn't speak unnecessarily. So He's not just speaking for word's sake. So every word's really, really key, important for life. Secondly, God is purposive, and He doesn't speak frivolously. And third, because we know this is from the Scripture, God is intelligent, and He doesn't speak unclearly. This doesn't mean that every place of Scripture is as clear as every other place. It doesn't mean that there aren't some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. It means that when God gives words, that people who are humble before the Lord and ready to receive are able to understand those words. He doesn't speak in the clouds where only a few people can understand Him, because His word is for His people, all of His people. And so that's a key issue, is like, can I understand the Scripture? And the answer is yes. Now, that doesn't, again, mean that everything is simple and we just take it and whatever meaning pops off the pages is it. We do that in community, so the community is important. The community is not authoritative, but it's important. So what happened in the Reformation, the community, which was a community that was localized in the Pope and the magisterium of the church, became authoritative. In fact, it became above the Scripture. And so then they said, we can't even let the people have the Bible because they understand it. And if they read it, they'd misunderstand it. And that'd be dangerous for us. So that's what happened in the Reformation when Martin Luther translated the Bible in the German language. That's really what drove the Reformation more than anything, was a translation of the Bible where the people could read God's word in their own language, which they didn't have before. You know, you had to be an academic, either understanding Greek and Hebrew or Latin in order to even hear the Word of God. And that was purposeful by the church. Like, we're afraid that the people will misunderstand. Which is not, that is not a completely, like, lack of concern. That's why we have classes like hermeneutics, because I'm concerned that you might misunderstand scriptures. So I want us to understand, how do we understand? But I'm not concerned in the sense that I believe the book itself is written by someone who spoke so unclearly that the average person couldn't understand if they had good heart, good faith, and were in community with others. Make sense? So I love Deuteronomy 29. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And this is really important related to Bible prophecy as well. Go ahead and read Deuteronomy 29, and this is really 29, so go ahead.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so we may do all the words of this law.
Yeah, so what is he saying there, all right? So first of all, it's really important in this class, the secret things belong to the Lord. So from the beginning of church history, there are Bible teachers who said, I know the secret things and I'm going to tell you. All right? And they said, I have access. And a lot of times they'll give dates. They'll give interpretations of current events. This is what this means. You know, this is what's going to happen next. You know, the CIA is going to do this. And then the FBI is going to come in. Blah, blah, blah. You know? Hey, the secret things belong to the Lord. There's so much that he's not revealed. And it's really, really dangerous for believers to say, I demand to know the secret things that God's not revealed in his word. Because the moment you say, I demand to know the secret things, guess what? You will know the secret things. They'll be wrong, but you'll know them, right? And you'll probably have a little discussion group that has even a Facebook page and everything else to build up this whole thing about the future and about the present. And I'm just saying, here's what God said. The secret things belong to him. If he's not revealed it about the future and it's in the future, they belong to the Lord. He's chosen not to. But then what does he say? But the things that are revealed belong to us. In other words, they're God's gift to us. In other words, we can understand them. And why did God give us these things? And why did he's given to us and to our children forever. Why? So that we may do all the word's law. So we might obey the Lord. That's the reason. So that we might become an obedient people, more like Christ. But I love that verse, so we'll probably talk about it again. Foundation number three. God communicates much in his word about future events. So he does reveal some things related to the future. In fact, a lot of things related to the future. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 40. And this, I know, a long section, but let's read Isaiah 46.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things yet done.
Okay, so let's stop there for a moment. Declare, you might underline that. So God says, here's the kind of God I am. I'm the God who declares the end from the beginning. What is he saying? Before something happens, I'm going to declare it to you. For my own purposes, for glory. In fact, I'm going to declare some things from ancient times long ago, things that are not yet done. And he goes on to say, and my counsel will stand. In other words, my purposes will be accounted. Whatever I say, it's going to happen. It's so certain, it's as though it's already happened. It's as though it's already written in the newspaper. And let's go ahead and read that last section. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. Please, Jeff, go ahead and read that.
Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. For Israel is my glory.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about Israel, but he says, I will put salvation in Zion. Zion is a holy city. for Israel is my glory. It's the means by which he's going to display his glory to the earth. And he says, so listen to me, you stubborn of heart. In other words, this is who I am and I'm going to speak. You know, someone counted 319 verses in the New Testament, which are devoted to the return of Christ. That means one verse out of every 25 references this. We ask, how important is this doctrine to God? We would say even more is devoted to prophecy in the Old Testament. More than one verse out of every 25 is relates to prophecy, some of which has already been fulfilled. Again, just sort of, again, to go back to that secret things belong to God, and the things revealed belong to us. So there are some who back away from the study of future things because there's so many books and so many teachers who wander into far-fetched predictions and wild imaginations. I just don't want to do anything with that. You know, it kind of turns me off. And I understand that, okay? I understand the sentiment. But the fact that many who teach Bible prophecy stray from the scriptures into speculation, into fanatical predictions, shouldn't deplete our commitment to receiving all that God teaches us. Does that make sense? So that almost any doctrine, there's going to be some people who wander off the reservation. And if we just avoid everything where some teacher wanders off the reservation, we would miss out on the things that are revealed that are precious. So six principles of sound Bible interpretation that impact our view of Bible prophecy. These first the foundations have to do with our understanding of what Scripture is. Now, six principles. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. All right? So that's true of every genre of biblical literature, including prophecy. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. When we seek to discover some hidden meaning behind the text, again, guess what? You're going to find hidden meaning. That's always going to be true. So many times people get into numerology, hey, this letter means this and that letter means that. You're going to find some amazing things that predicted John F. Kennedy getting killed and whatever else, right? So it's going to happen. It has. Those are actual literal things that happen. This is not because hidden meanings are planted there by God. This is because we've made Scripture mean what our own imagination intends it to mean. And that's why, you know, again, it's so important when we understand what this book is, from it's of the Lord and not of us, that we come to it not with, hey, I have some ideas, I want to find them in Scripture. Whenever we do that, you're going to find those ideas that you want to affirm in Scripture. You always will. In our modern day, again, the homosexual movement finds verses, right? So my church history professor, he said, you know, every heretic has a verse. And that's true. So just because someone comes with a verse, it doesn't mean it's true, right? That's why, well, what does this verse actually mean? What's its context, you know? As in your notes, it says the literal, and here's some words for you. If you ask what's the plain sense interpretation, it's the normal, I'll call it the normal hermeneutic we use for normal communication, like the way you read your newspaper. That means it's literal. And when I say literal, I want to be careful, because literal does not mean that we negate that there are figures of speech, that there are poetry. It doesn't mean we're like, literal doesn't mean wooden. Right? It just means, yeah, I'm going to take the plain meaning, literal, grammatical, historical. So those three words are used of the hermeneutic that I'm recommending, that I believe in, because I believe it's just the normal sense, discover. And what are we trying to do when we are looking at Scripture? We're trying to discover what the author meant when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's why historical is so important. Let me understand the historical context. Because I want to understand what this author meant and what the people of his day understood. Because the meaning in God's book doesn't change with culture or with time. All right? So the Bible means what it meant. right? So these people would never have, this author and these people would never have had this meaning, had a contradictory meaning. This doesn't mean that later revelation doesn't cast light for more illumination or understanding. That the author always understood everything there was. It just means that the text doesn't mean what it did not mean. Okay? This method understands word possess objective meaning, which is a big debate in our philosophical discussion of the modern age, that can be understood by the interpreter when considered in their ordinary meaning. This method acknowledges symbols, metaphors, figures of speech, other grammatical devices, but only does so when it's warranted by normal rules of human communication. This is the method people naturally use to understand one another in ordinary conversation. And figures of speech are very, part of the normal way that we talk and understand each other. So, for instance, let me give an illustration. Someone says, you need to take out the trash, all right? Well, what does that mean? Well, if that's said by a mom standing over a garbage can in the garage to her teenage son, you need to take out the trash means what? You need to take this thing out to the curb. If it's spoken by a counselor after the counselee has unfolded a whole bunch of wrongs that they suffered throughout life, they said, you need to take out the trash. What does it mean? It doesn't mean they go over the trash, okay? You know, that's not what the counselee means by the same words. Catch that? So that's why, again, it's literal, grammatical. What's the grammar here? Is it figure speech, or is the context showing? Does it mean literally take out the trash, or is it metaphorical, right? Taking out the trash. So when we read a prophetic passage of Scripture, we do not automatically then seek a figurative meaning. The context is vital. We don't seek an allegorical meaning behind the words unless there's something compelling in the context of the passage that leads us to do so. All right? And that's got to maybe become more clear. Feel free to ask questions about this. Without a grammatical, historical method of Bible interpretation applied, the interpreter can create any meaning he or she desires to create. So the problem with not using this is that the authority of what the Bible says comes from the interpreter, the reader. Because now I'm the king, I get to decide what the Bible says. Whereas what I'm arguing here is that because of the nature of this book, it's God's book and God's the master communicator, I'm putting myself under and I want to understand what God meant when he said it. Right, and that's very, very different kind of interpretation. Any interpretive principle that seeks to find hidden meaning behind the text ultimately robs the text of meaning and authority. So they're saying, I'm not just reading the text, I'm reading what's behind the text. Only this grammatical historical method of interpretation protects the objective meaning of God's word. Now, what we're talking about here relates to everything in modern life. So it is what the Supreme Court is discussing related to our Constitution. It's why people who have the grammatical historical meaning of the Constitution pull their hair out, and it's why the progressive judges pull their hair out, because they have two totally different views of how to interpret. The one sees it as a living, breathing document. In other words, what do we want it to mean? What do we think it's best? And that's the way we're going to think about it. And the other says, no, it's not living, breathing. It actually had meaning. And we're going to try and find out what our founders meant. And so it's not even worthy of having a big discussion about what the founders meant, because we keep thinking, well, let's keep talking about what the founders meant. It doesn't matter, because they don't find meaning in the text. They find meaning in the reader. That makes sense? So Thomas Jefferson, just to read a little bit of Tom, good old Tom, carry ourselves back to the time when the Constitution was adopted. He wrote this in 1823. Recollect the spirit in the debates, and instead of trying what meaning may be squeezed out of the text or invented against it, conform to the problem one in which it was passed. So what he's saying, he recognized this. The founders recognized, hey, this document's only good as the method of interpretation. And we're trying to protect this nation to continue to abide by these good principles, but it's only going to happen if instead of changing and squeezing whatever meaning we want, we go back and say, what did they mean by that when they talked about, you know, these rights? So we make this point now because the most conservative amillennialists faithfully apply the grammatical historical method of Bible interpretation in most passages except the prophetic ones. All right. So when they come to passages related to the doctrine of salvation, they apply this method. And that's why there's so much agreement that we have with Reformed amillennialists. Because, hey, you're using the same method of interpretation. When they come to prophetic passage, they change the method. And that's the issue. And that's why it's hard to even say, well, let's look at the verses, because their method of interpreting those verses is so disparate, it's so separate. We're thankful, again, let me say this, because I think it's important, even as we begin this. We're thankful for the contributions that many Reformed amillennialists make to the doctrines of justification, sanctification, the Bible, the church, the triune nature of God, the deity of Christ, and a host of other doctrines. These contributions flow from a commitment to these principles of Bible interpretation. They're healthy. Sadly, again, this hermeneutical approach is abandoned by amillennialists in the arena of Bible prophecy. So dispensationalists do not read God's promises to national Israel into the Bible. That's what we're going to see. It's just right there. So we're not reading Israel into the Bible because we want Israel to be in the Bible. It's just there all over every pages. We simply interpret the words promised to Israel as they were plainly written, and we interpret them in the normal way, the way the writer would have understood them and the way the audience of the writer's day would have understood them. We do resist spiritualizing the normal understanding out of the plain words. So I start with this and might say, man, when we get into the Bible prophecy, the issues related within the evangelical church have to do primarily with hermeneutics. And so that's why I want to take some time to try to convince of a proper mode. So first thing, again, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Second principle, use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Because God is consistent with Himself, the Bible is always consistent with itself. So two passages will never, ever, 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 ever contradict each other. Can I say that again? Two passages will never, ever, 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 ever contradict each other. That doesn't mean there's not passages that say, oh, they seem to contradict. But the problem is in our interpretation, not in the text. So when there seems to be a contradiction, it's not because there is one, because God wrote the book, all right? And God never contradicts Himself, right? That would be an imperfection. So when there seems to be a contradiction, and Martin Luther did have a hard time with this related to the book of James. So he's like, justification by faith, but then James says, faith without works is dead. And Martin Luther then, he had a hard time with James because he called it a right straw-y epistle, like made of straw, like it's not solid, you know. And he was tempted to kick it out of the Bible because, now, whenever we look at any part of God's word and say, I wish the Holy Spirit would have said this instead of that. That's not a praise of our own hearts. like again, I mentioned that on Sunday about the word election. Like whenever we say, I wish you just wouldn't use the word election. Well, no, it's actually a really good word. Whatever it means, it's a really good word. We need to rejoice in whatever words the Scripture says. And there are some passages that I've read, and I said, oh boy, I wish it would have said this, you know, because there are some passages like, oh, you know, that slides, you know, you read some Hebrews and you read some of these warning passages that seem to maybe not be in line with the doctrine of perseverance or eternal security, you know, and oh, you know, that's why, you know, if I were writing this, that's why I would, well, bonk, chirk, 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 you know, the text was written perfectly. It's the interpreter that needs to change, and that's, you know, that's, if you don't get anything else out of what we're studying here, that's a good thing to get out. So we are right to interpret the more obscure passages from the standpoint of the more clear passages. So there are some things, like Peter even talks about Paul's writing as being hard to understand. So Peter observes this. Some things Paul are hard to understand is what Peter says. If Peter says that, I think we're okay with us saying it too. All right. So, but he doesn't say they're contradictory. All right. He doesn't ever try to back us away from them. He's just making the observation. So the principle of the Bible, first of all, they don't contradict each other. I know that's not the case. The problem is me, my understanding of one or both of these passages. Two, the passages that are more clear should help us understand the passages that are less clear. So if something's worded, well, that's hard to understand. Well, go back to the things that are absolutely clear and root yourself in those and allow them to become a filter whereby you think through the passages that perhaps are a little more difficult. You know, Daniel Revelation, I gave you some illustrations of how, and we'll not even get into this because we'll get into these later, but I recommend you read all of this. But I set in front of you a passage in Daniel and then Revelation, a passage in Isaiah and Revelation, you'll see how, hey, you know, this helps me. Like when I compare Scripture with Scripture, this helps me understand this later Scripture or this earlier Scripture because there's some clarity on the later Scripture. All right? So, but we must interpret Scripture with Scripture to get a complete picture of God's prophetic revelation. God wrote the book that way. Third principle, God has revealed that prophetic pastors often have a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment in view. Now, that's going to be really key. So in the Old Testament, there's often a fulfillment that is really close by and about ready to happen, and then there's something that's talked about in such, we'll say, weighty, eternal language that, you know, while this is a fulfillment of it, he's really pointing still to something yet ahead. So let's read a famous one, Isaiah 7, 10 through 6. Let's go ahead and read that one.
Because tell us again the answer is to principle 3 again.
God has revealed that prophetic passages often have a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment in view. So near and ultimate, yeah. So let's go ahead and read Isaiah 7, 10 through 16.
Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For the boy knows how to refuse, how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be."
Okay, so here's Ahaz, and he's king over Judah. And he has two kings that are saying, "We're going to come and we're going to crush you." So the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. All right. And so God says, don't sweat it out. That's not going to happen, even though it seems like that's going to happen. So, you know, if you're king of Judah and you saw these armies amassing and threatening, you're like, "Oh, boy, what's going to happen?" And God says, "Don't worry." He says, "Well, how do I know that I shouldn't worry?" All right. He says, "Well, here's what's going to happen. Before a virgin conceives and gives birth to a child, and before that child grows to know the difference between good and evil, the Assyrian king is going to come and annihilate the Syrian and the Israeli king." All right? That's the prophecy to Ahaz. Near fulfillment. Happened in Ahaz's day. Because Ahaz is worried about these two kings, and God says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. So within this time frame, it's going to happen, right? So how long would that be? Well, you know, 2 years, right? So for a virgin to conceive, give birth, the child growing up, before he's able to tell the difference between right and wrong, right? So he says, within this short time frame, it's going to happen. That's the sign, right? Now, what do we know that passage to also prophesy? Yeah, because the New Testament tells us that, right? So some say, well, the word for virgin here is not that a virgin will conceive. And that's true. It's a young woman in Isaiah. But when Matthew quotes it, he uses a Greek word, that actually means virgin, right? So not just a young woman. So there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. And that piece is really important, and I just made mention of this. And what I don't know is how much, you know, you've been steeped in this other theology. So a lot of what I'm talking about is kind of referencing why I would encourage you not to go with the current flow toward amillennialism, or what's also called historic premillennialism. We'll get into those terms. But the position that I have is the minority position. You should know that. And it's getting crushed. It is absolutely just getting crushed. It's getting rolled on by good people. And the we'll say the tenacity with which amillennialism has to crush what I'm talking about here is very great. Very great. So you might read, you know, Gospel Coalition. Love it for a lot of reasons. Don't like it for this. Like, they want to crush this point of view. And so that's why I'm kind of talking a lot. And if you're not aware of that context, you might say, why is he spending so much time? Because you likely, if you get involved with, you know, certain teachers, it's easy to say you're going to get rolled in a direction without even knowing it. And maybe even become more, I really want to be super fair in representing them, you know. I want to be charitable because they're godly people. Like, they're not ungodly people, they're godly people. And love many of them, like some dear, dear friends, you know. So all those caveats. But this issue related to what's God's plan for the future, especially related to Israel, especially related to the millennial kingdom, is there's two different answers. And this issue of near fulfillment and far fulfillment is a key part of that. And it gets to the next. Go ahead, Bill. I'll turn the page for just a moment, and I'll from Luke 21, which also is sort of in, and I'll tell you a little bit about that too. But go ahead, Bill. Ask the question.
Well, you've done this before, and I think it's important to know some of the things that you know. Most of us don't. For instance, they use two different Greek words, and English doesn't have two different words.
Right.
They have a single word.
Right.
And another place in the scripture, when someone says, you're going to be like this, it's singular because of the Greek use.
Right.
And another guy says, you're going to be like this.
Yes.
And it's plural.
Yes. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. Yes. Excellent. So thank you for that question, because that is a very, very insightful question for a lot of reasons. And it gets us back to the importance of a translation as well. So let me say this too, by the way. So I went to Bible school, seminary, studied Greek and Hebrew at both of them, some years of study. I would say my knowledge of Greek is like this, and my knowledge of Hebrew is like this, right? So I am not a Greek scholar. Don't pretend to be a Greek scholar. I can understand it to this level. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and certainly not a Hebrew scholar. Can understand. I study enough to understand what the scholars actually write. Right. So, and that's a little bit more than majority of lay people. The translation you read will either be more helpful or less helpful, because like the translation I believe is best for Bible study is the New American Standard Version, because the New American Standard Version typically translates the same Greek word with the same English word consistently. That's not true of the other translations, you know, even the ESV, which we use, that they often will translate. So you won't be able to see, well, that word is actually the same word. Now, there's this beautiful world of Bible software that will help everybody to really quickly, if you know how to use Bible software, to really quickly get to, like, some really good Bible study tools of knowing wherever this Greek word is used and then see how it's translated, you know, all these different versions really quickly. In the old days, we had this big book, Strong's Concordance. I don't know if you ever had one of those. But, you know, like in the old days, the good old days, you know, when seminary was hard, you know, I literally would have books like this. I remember, and I'd lay them down on this table and I'd just all over the place to try and discern. Now you have like a little software thing and it's like, boom, boom, boom. You know, you're spinning pages all over the place in the old days now, and it's real fast. So, one, thank God for people who are good people, faithful people who've invested their lives in studying Greek and Hebrew. Because Bible interpretation does start not with translations, but it starts with the original languages. And really the original autographs, open another whole can of worms about that, because we don't have the original autographs, but that's another gospel institute. But we have a faithful representation of the original autographs so that we have everything we need to understand the revealed will of God. So, but it does go back to there, and so it is helpful to have some tools, and we also thank God for people who do some of the heavy lifting for us. And I don't know any way most people have access other than to say, I'm going to trust some people at this level of Greek and Hebrew who have spent their life invested in it. Yes, there's a wonderful young lady in the back who would like to ask a question.
I just wanted to comment that something simple that's old-fashioned, that's easy to use, would be a concordance.
Yeah.
Like the regular Strong's concordance.
Right.
To look up any verse in the Bible.
Yep.
Hebrew or Greek, you look at the actual word and then
yep.
see the meaning and even all the grammatical things about
yep.
that use of that word.
Yeah.
So I think that could be helpful.
No, it is. It's just a long way. It's kind of tedious. If you can invest a couple $100 in Bible software and you want to do it and would use it, it's simply like, here's what I do now. Instead of, okay, concordance, I click on a word. This little box that shows up says, show me the Strong's, search for this in Strong's, hit a button, and all the verses just pop up on my page where that word is used in any form. But again, the New American Standard Version is the best version for Bible study because every translation is an interpretation. Okay? Now, it's the smallest commentary we have. Okay, because they try not to be a commentary, but they are a commentary on what the translator believes this means. Like you're getting the Greek, and it's flowing through their mind and their scholarship, and then they're telling you. And that's why also even looking at other translations, because if you see two translations that say two different words, it's because there's legitimate, like, oh, hey, we live in the best age in this regard. Really good Greek scholars have done all the major translations. There's some that I wouldn't, like, don't ever use the Message for Bible study, all right? Or even the New Living Bible for Bible study. You know. If the NIV and the ESV and the NASB, French is just those three major ones, and there's a couple other ones that are really good. If they use different words with different meanings for the same, it's because there is legitimate conflict among scholars about what that word means, and they all have to make a decision. You know, does that make sense? So yeah, Jeff.
And what comes with Daniel?
He says it's helpful to use parallel Bible. That's another thing about software. One click, and I have 10 different translations
and
right there. Right.
Bible Art and Logos have free versions of Bible software. Now you can subscribe and go deeper, but that's what I'm using.
And there are internet Bibles that do the same thing, like the Net, N-E-T, and some others. So there's some great tools just free online, to your point.
Yeah.
But all that's to say, getting back to this, Luke 12. So this is sort of the Olivet Discourse, and it's going to be repeated in Matthew 24 and 25. And I'll just make the remark. So the Amillennialists would say everything that Jesus talked about was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans tore the temple down. So the Jews used the temple as a place of sacrifice all the way till 70 AD. If you go to Jerusalem today, and we hope to take a trip next year, you would see the foundation of the temple, the steps of the temple where Jesus would have taught. You'd see some of the baths where Jesus would have bathed himself before going up in the temple. But you won't see a temple. All right. The moment Israel would begin to build a temple today, there would be World War III. All right, because it's that holy of a site. So they're getting ready for it, but they can't. They know that it's not the time to do it. All right. So there's this temple, and in 70 AD they rose up against the Romans. The Jews did. And the Romans tore that temple, literally, just as Jesus said, stone upon stone, just tearing it down to the ground, right? So the amillennialists would say, well, see, that was all fulfilled already. So in other words, there's nothing future, and that's why there's no future for Israel, because that was all taken care of, and that was the end, right? Except, here's a couple minor details, like, again, this near and far fulfillment. I have the highlighted areas that says the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, okay, that happened in 70 AD. And I have also highlighted, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that the desolation has come near. That also happened. But notice at the very end, for instance, this is one of these, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And on earth, the stress of nations and perplexity because the roaring of the sea and the waves and people fainting with fear, with the foreboding of what is coming upon the world. For the powers of heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and glory. So all of these aspects related to earthquakes and famines and pestilences and the calamities involving the sun, moon, and stars and seas that are mentioned here, none of these happened between Jesus' statement and 70 AD. None of them. And so it's like, well, you know, it's probably metaphorical language. No, I think he meant it just like he meant the stones. And so I do believe that there's a far fulfillment. But again, I want you to understand sort of why there's the different answers that people would have related to this question. Principle number four, Bible prophecies are often given with time intervals in their fulfillment. All right. In other words, there's often these big gaps, like something happens. Yep, that was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And then there's a comma. And in that comma, there's this present world age that's now over 2,000 years long between the next sentence. And best illustration of that is Isaiah 61. So I want to read Isaiah 61.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound.
Okay, let's stop right there for a moment. Do you see how I put italics below that? And I did that because in Luke 4, it was common to allow rabbis to come and speak when they're visiting. So Jesus is in Nazareth. He's at the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and they allow him to stand up to read. He turns to Isaiah 61. And he reads all the way up to that point to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stops. It's a mid-sentence, you'll see, because we're going to read the rest of it. But he stops in mid-sentence. So he doesn't even finish the sentence. He rolls back it up, rolls the scroll up, because reading the scroll. And he says this. He rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the tent, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, why did he stop? Because, let's read the rest. The rest is not fulfilled that day. All right?
And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness and plantings of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up an ancient ruins, they shall rise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruins, the devastations of many generations.
Okay. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking first about the day of vengeance when God comes in judgment, and then the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So he stops in mid-sentence. He says, today, this passage, this prophecy has been fulfilled. And what's he saying? I'm the guy. Like, I'm the Messiah. But he stops, and again, if we're reading the Old Testament, we said, well, there's no pause in between there. No, there is actually, because Jesus actually points to a pause. The day of vengeance was not fulfilled in Jesus' day. The day when all this restoration of Israel and Zion, the people in Zion, experienced this amazing wonder we're going to talk about when we get to the millennial kingdom. That wasn't the day. All that's still future, right? So I just want to point out again, by way of understanding, that Bible prophecy in particular are often given with time intervals in their fulfillment. 5, figurative language should be interpreted in view of the biblical and historical context. Let's see here. Let me just do one of these, because, you know, remember them, dem dry bones. You remember that? Okay, hear the word of the Lord. All right. So Ezekiel 37. Let's just go ahead and read Ezekiel 37, first 1 through 5, and then 11 through 14.
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones.
Yep, let's stop there for a moment. So there are many applications that are appropriate for passages that may mean something, that the major application is something else. So when you read this, the common, you know, let's say we only read verses 1 through 5 and we said, okay, Valley of Dry Bones, what's that about? We might guess, well, that's regeneration. So there's a person dead in sin. God's spirit comes upon them, and the dry bones, you know, come to life. Like, it's a miracle happens, and there's spiritual life in the individual. That's not wrong as an application. It's just wrong as an interpretation, because it's not taken into account the context of what Ezekiel's doing. So how do we know the context? Well, because Ezekiel tells us. Oftentimes, our interpretation comes clear as we just read a few verses further. Have you? All right, so go ahead and read verses 11 through 14.
Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your grave and raise you from your grave, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your grave and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Okay. So if you know the context is, you know, Ezekiel's post-exilic. That means the Babylonians and the Assyrians have already come to the northern, the house of Israel. The Babylonians have already come to the house of Judah. These are people in exile. There are people no longer in their land. And the Spirit of God comes and says, it talks about a valley of dry bones and says, well, what does this mean? And the Spirit of God says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's both Israel and Judah. And then he says, and I'm going to bring you into the land of Israel. So how would you understand that if you understood the context? If you were Ezekiel, or if you were person listened to Ezekiel share this vision that God gave him, how would you understand the valley of vision or this valley of dry bones, what would you think would happen? Yeah. Yeah. A nation that had died and seemed like it was so dead, they would never have a hope ever again of being restored. Comes to life, you know, first of all, there's some pieces that start coming together, start seeing the beginning, and then there's life, and then they actually return to the land that God had promised them. And he says, and then the Spirit says, not only that, but I'm going to put my Spirit in you. So now there's a spiritual renewal because his people was in exile. Why? Because they were spiritually dead. They disobeyed the Lord. That's why they were in exile. And so it's not just going to be returned to land, but there's going to be spiritual life inside of them. And again, he says, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that I've spoken. That because only God can do this, right? And this is a little bit why I'm a bit passionate about this, because I believe God has placed his reputation on the line with the promise he gave to Israel here and many, many, many other places. What would happen if God never intended to have the nation that's spiritually dead become spiritually alive and return to the land that God promised? You'd say, well, why not? I mean, this isn't conditional. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But this is a promise of God. And again, this is where amillennialists are very comfortable saying, nope, that's just the church. It's all spiritual. It's not a real land. So, you know, it's a spiritual land. And it's not really a nation, Israel. It's just a spirit. We're now the spiritual nation. We're going to talk about that. But to me, that's not satisfying. In other words, I believe that God's reputation, that it's no longer a lovely picture of God's plan. And it's a retraction of what Israel or what Ezekiel would have understood God to say to him and what the people in Ezekiel's day would have understood. At this point, this has never happened. So while there has been a return to the land, part of the land, not all the land, as we'll see, there's never been a spiritual life among the nation yet. So that's why I believe this is still future. But again, figurative language should be interpreted in view of the biblical and historical context. So this is figurative language, like, oh, you know, this isn't a real valley of bones. It's a figure of speech. But it's understood in the history and in the theology of God's plan. Principle 6, the challenge of apocalyptic literature. I've said a lot so far. And basically, I want to observe, you know, with great charity, this is not easy, all right? Apocalyptic literature is the hardest kind of literature to gain an understanding. And it's not easy for anybody. One, because we're human beings, we're finite. It's really important for us to be very humble as we read the Word and as we teach the Word. It's difficult because it's about the future, something that hasn't even happened yet. It's easy to interpret and make fools of ourselves. That's why I want to be very careful to stick kind of with the things that are revealed. Much of what the Bible says about the future is written in a literary form called apocalyptic, which means there's visions instead of straight statements. Like I like the Apostle Paul, he's bup, 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 bup. But there's these visions like the Valley of Dry Bones and other. Oftentimes there's extravagant symbolism involving animals, numbers, and colors. There's a prominence of angels and demons in apocalyptic literature. There's an emphasis upon this ultimate battle of good over evil. There is this side-by-side with present evil and with future good that God's bringing as a result of it. There's judgment that's under God's control. In the future, there's this violent judgment under God's direction. That's difficult for us. And there's this ultimate triumph, all right? So that's we'll finish that on hermeneutics. And we're going to dig into the Abrahamic Covenant in just the last 22 minutes. I do always promise to get you out 15 seconds before 8 o'clock at least. So you'll always say he always lets us out early. Okay. So, and by the way, if you need to use the restroom, we plan to just go ahead and go straight through. If you need to use the restroom, I completely understand. Any questions related to what we talked about in hermeneutics or understanding of Bible interpretation that might be helpful? Comments or questions? All right. Yep, John.
Are some of these hermeneutic techniques
new, which ones existed?
Yeah, excellent question. So, because I believe this is the hermeneutic that has always existed, you know. Now, what's new is people saying, let's write a book about it, let's write them all down. But to me, they are the normal way you would read a newspaper. You know, you would, or that you'd have a conversation. You know, it's like, okay, I'm looking at context, I'm looking at history, what they're talking about. Like if you say, you know, the Bradley Braves clobbered the Minutemen. Like, well, I have some context. I know there's a university here. I know they have a basketball team. Without the context, you'd say, so these Indians, you know, took some axes and just beat together these poor people called Minutemen. You know, I don't know what they're, well, it sounds terrible, right? But that's the way you read the newspaper, with some context that relates to reality, history, culture, grammar, you know, what exactly they mean. So I don't think any of these things are different from the way we would normally. Those who ascribe to this, like myself, say we're just trying to describe what everybody does in every other kind of language. We think God's a master communicator. He doesn't have special meaning for special people. Like, he's delivering it to us the way I would preach a sermon, that hopefully you wouldn't have to know, like, oh, what he really meant by this was, and some creative interpretation. So that's, and we'll get into a little bit some of, like, I'll say this. The term allegorical is a competing view of Bible interpretation. Be careful, because not all amillennialists would be allegorical. But the early church fathers often were very allegorical, to the point of being very dangerous. So, for instance, what does allegory mean? Let's just use the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, so you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Guy comes along, puts him on a donkey, takes him to a station, gives two coins and says, hey, if there's anything, or four coins, I can't remember exactly where. Let's say it's two coins. I'm not sure, but I'm just using it as illustration. So the allegorical view, what does this mean? Well, the donkey is the church. And the two coins are the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the place where he was healed is, you know, now I'm getting lost in all of it. But the idea is they'd take each piece and they'd put something that you and I could never have access to. Very creative. And once you hear it, say, oh, wow, I never saw that in the Bible before. So anytime you're listening to a pastor or teacher and you say, I never saw that in the Bible before, take a little check. Maybe it's because it's not in the Bible. You know, so maybe it's in the mind. And again, folks that do allegorical are very skilled at telling a story, and you get led along because you get, it's two New Testament. How come I never saw it? New Testament, Old Testament. You know, how come I never saw the donkey as the church carrying him along? Well, because Jesus never intended, like when he told the story, that's not at all in Jesus' view. You know, he's just telling some details, because all stories need some details, right? But the details aren't part of the interpretation, right? So that's what I mean by, that's where it becomes more the imagination of the reader. And really, once you start down that road, it can mean anything. You know, it can mean anything. So, does that help the question? All right, biblical covenants that form the foundation of God's plan. So we're going to start tonight, and then next week, we want to get to, at least through, for the most part, the Abrahamic covenant, because this is the linchpin of all Bible prophecy. So a covenant is simply an oath-bound promise whereby one party solemnly promises or pledges to bless or serve another party in some specific way. Sometimes it's conditional, requires the other part to do certain things in order to receive that blessing or the fulfillment of that promise. Sometimes it's unconditional. It's unilateral. So that little paragraph gives some ideas about the word covenant. But the word covenant is really important in Scripture. In fact, we have Old Testament and New Testament. The word testament simply means covenant. That's all it means. So you have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And again, we want to concern ourselves with the biblical covenants. So God communicates a number of covenants made between himself and people. He also communicates many covenants made between people. So Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant at Beersheba. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi highlights that. But again, the most significant ones that concern us are these covenants that God makes with man in understanding God's plan. So the first covenant presented in Scripture is the first covenant we're going to deal with today is the Abrahamic covenant. Some would say God made a covenant with Noah, and I would agree. But that's separate. So go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 12. Wait a second, let's see here. Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Is that the right one? There we go, that's the one I meant.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
Okay, let's stop there for a moment. And then the last line, I'll just read it. The Lord appeared to Abraham at Shechem, said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Just highlighting a couple other passages, and I would spend some time reading all of these because these are statements and then restatements of this initial covenant. So the covenant part is God says, Abram, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And Abram, I'm going to bless you. And Abram, I'm going to make your name great. And then he says, and Abram, I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse him who dishonors you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's a huge, huge statement related to a people who didn't yet exist. So Abraham's 75, and he's got his wife Sarah, no kids. And he promises there's going to be a nation. And from this point on in Genesis 12, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, the nation of Israel is the nation in view, where God sets his love, his grace upon a specific nation. So much so that the Messiah, God's Son, when he comes to the earth, he stays within this really tiny place in the world. So he's the king of the world, but he only travels right inside this little tiny place, right? Sometimes out into Decapolis, but just, again, still right there around the Sea of Galilee. And so now God's focused attention of his revelation and of his saving plan rests upon this particular nation and upon this particular place, this particular land. And he promises Abraham, in order to be a nation, what do you need?
Children.
What's that?
Children.
You need people, right? You need children. You don't have any children, so there are no people at this point. So you need people in order to be a nation. You need a lot of people in order to be a nation, right? Even Liechtenstein. I don't know how many people are in Liechtenstein, right? But you need some people. And you need a land to be a nation. You can't be a nation without a land. And you need a law. And the story of the Torah, the first five books, are about God establishing a people who are not a people into a people. First having people. So Genesis ends, and there's 70 people in Abraham's family at the end of Genesis, right? Exodus opens up, and between the last verse of Genesis and the first verse of Exodus, that people go from 70 to about 2 million. That's quite a deal, right? And then we're not even told about it. Just so many that the Egyptians are now afraid. And then you have people who are enslaved, so they don't have a land. And before they have a land, though, God redeems them out of slavery and gives them a law. So people, now law. And then Joshua then is the story of them going into the land. Now they're a nation. So it's this fulfillment. And from that point on, this becomes a people. The rest of the story is on to your offspring. Well, excuse me. The rest of the story has to do, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But actually, if you read the Bible with Genesis 12 in view, it'll be a great blessing to you and a great bit of understanding. It is the context through which to read the rest of the Bible. So, for instance, even all of the those who bless you, I'm going to bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That is God's foreign policy. If you want to know what God does among nations to the present day, if you bless my people, you'll be blessed. If you curse my people, you'll be cursed. And you can read that all through Scripture, first of all, and you can read it all through modern history, you know. So, the Germans, they were anti-Semitic. What happened to them? They were looked like they were going to take over the world. The Russians, very anti-Semitic to this day. You know, what happened to them? You know, well, there's a fall. It just means there's hard things that come to nations that decide to rise up and curse this people. So that's a foreign policy. And God puts himself behind this in this covenant of blessing. And then he says, and really the rest of like Acts on forward, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. We don't see that peace unfolded until the New Testament. That's why it's called the mystery in the Old Testament. We don't even know what exactly that means. We see pieces of it, both in the Old Testament, like with Ruth, for instance, with Bathsheba, you know, people who are not part of the nation but blessed as a result, with Rahab, you know. But really, it's not until you get to the New Testament, where in Acts 2, there's these other nations represented but they're still Jewish. But then, you know, Peter has this blanket come down, and there's pigs on it. It's the first pig in a blanket, so that's what they're offering, right? And he said, "Go and eat," which to me is like, "Yeah, I love pigs and blankets. That's fantastic." But Peter said, "No, you know, I can't even begin," right? And that was the big question. How can the Jews accept as part of their fellowship Gentiles? And it's through the Jews that all the nations of the earth be blessed, through the Messiah. And I would recommend reading all of these, but let's just read Genesis 15. Yes.
So all those that are and this nation has been blessed for a long time because we have helped Israel.
I believe that's a big part of foreign policy.
Now,
yes.
Biden is beginning to pull away. So does that mean that now we're going to?
Well, again, this is where we're not pulled by you completely yet, but it's scary. It's like concerning. It should be concerning to any nation who understands God's foreign policy. You know, it should be concerning to any nation. If you understand it and believe it, it's conserving any nation. Now, again, thankfully, at this point, you know, there's still some blessing. I understand what you're saying, and I'm concerned about that direction. But yeah,
that's why I think we are now in judgment because.
There can be some of that coming. You know, again, I don't want to say, you know, this because not everything is only tied to that, because the nation of Israel was actually judged by God for other sins. So it's not the only sin that God would judge a nation for. But it is something that God's made definitive from the beginning of Genesis 12, you know, that still stands. In other words, this is an everlasting, we're going to talk about this being an everlasting covenant. It's not just for this little bit of piece of time. Yeah. What's that?
You're talking millennium?
Well, I believe it's absolutely going to be true because Jesus will be on the throne. And so all the nations, when Jesus is on the throne, will bless Israel. But it's an everlasting covenant all the way to the end of the age. Right. So anyway, I don't want to get too distracted with that. But just to observe, you know, this is the language that God uses to describe this covenant that he makes with a guy who doesn't have even children yet. Let's read the Now we'll say the ratification of this covenant in Genesis 15. It's very fascinating, trying to put your imagination glasses on and picture this happening. So we'll talk about it a little bit.
After these things, the one of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and their heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove him away.
Okay, let's stop for there for just a moment. Just picture in your mind this image. So he wants to know, God, how do I know that I'm really going to possess the land? Because it's been a long time. I can't remember exactly how much time between Genesis 12 and, I should know that, Genesis 15. But he said, how do I know this? He says, well, because I made a covenant with you. And in fact, get some animals. And this is part of the ratification of a covenant. You'd say, this matter is so serious, it's life and death. That's how serious I'm taking it. That's why he's cutting the animals. And he's putting one half of the animal on this side, one half on this. So it's kind of a bloody thing. Not kind of, it is a really bloody thing. But it's the seriousness with which the person who is initiating the covenant, the Lord, is taking about the covenant. All right, so then let's continue what the picture. So as the sun's going down, go ahead and read that.
As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on him. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation.
That's full, isn't it? So again, he's predicting what's going to happen, which did happen. We know that from Exodus. Okay, keep going.
When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites and the Kenzanites.
And we'll stop there. And the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And a lot of people put the mosquito bites in there. And so anyway, okay. So think about what happens. So the sun goes down. He says, okay, I'm going to ratify this covenant I already made. And I already gave you my word, but now I'm going to ratify these carcasses there. A deep sleep falls on Abraham. And then there is this smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. So what's the symbol? Again, this is where a normal interpretation. I'm not sure if the whole deal is that there's a real smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. I'm not sure if that's really what would these symbolize. Well, again, we know that God often uses fire and light. You remember he meets Moses in the burning bush. So fire and light is a representation of his purity and of the light which dispels darkness. Okay, so these two things representing God passes through these carcasses while Abraham's doing what?
Sleeping.
He's sleeping. In a marriage covenant, again, you bind hands and you go together. You say, you know, I'm promising this. It's still a unilateral covenant. Since I'm going to do this regardless, is what each person says, but they make it together, right? With this one, he doesn't even have Moses participate. He has Moses fall into a sleep saying, I am binding my person to the fulfillment that you're going to have this land, you're going to be a great nation, you're going to be a blessing. So it's an unconditional covenant. We're going to talk about that, but that's a real key. If you believe, as I do, on the basis of the story and others, that this is an unconditional covenant, you will come to the conclusions that I'm presenting. That it's a covenant that still God will fulfill to Israel in the future. All right. So provisions, a personal blessing to Abraham, national blessing to Abraham's offspring, and a universal blessing through Abraham. So again, the controversy relates to that second provision. So good friends who, again, amillennialists or historic premillennialists, they know that the first provision and the third provision are literal and that they will be and have been fulfilled. All right. So the personal blessing to Abraham, so there's no question, we're still talking about him, so his name's great, right? The universal blessing, that's through the Messiah. And thank God there's such the universal affirmation of that among, again, Bible-believing folks. It's the second provision that is disallowed or rejected. So the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, conditional or unconditional, and I promised I'd leave you at a certain spot. Why don't you read ahead, because we're going to try and fly through these covenants next week and begin the second lesson. But remember, I have three lessons for 4 weeks, so we're still only slightly behind. All right, so that encouraged you. Hopefully, we're only slightly behind. Any questions? Yes, let's have a couple questions. And by the way, any questions that I have at this point, that's overtime and it's free to me. All right, so it's not my fault. Go ahead. Oh, so the three provisions, personal blessing to Abraham, your name will be great. National blessing to Abraham's offspring, your people, your nation will be great. I'm going to bless your nation. And the universal blessing through Abraham, all the peoples of the world is going to be blessed through you. Which is quite a promise, isn't it, when you have one guy and he's told, everybody on earth throughout time is going to be blessed as a result of your life. That's quite a promise, you know, special person. Anybody else? I know there's one more question. Okay, excellent. All right, one more.
It's two.
Okay, go ahead, Sandy.
Two denarii.
Okay, Old Testament, New Testament. There we go. All right. So, but yeah. And there's a lot of that in the church fathers where they take stories and have whole sermons. They'd say, man, I don't know how anybody would get that because it's really not in there. It's in the interpreter's imagination. Yeah. And that's problematic for a lot of reasons. Okay. All right. Thanks for coming tonight. Look forward to seeing you next week.